Bibles to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. This psalm is about the glory of God in Zion. This psalm is the third of the psalms celebrating Jehovah's victory in delivering Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And we see this in Psalm 46 and 47. The emphasis here is on the Lord and Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, the city of God. Praising Zion as the Lord's holy mountain is the theme of this psalm. And whenever you read in the scriptures about people going to Jerusalem, it always says going up to Jerusalem, because it was a hill, it was a mountain, and also called Mount Zion. Praising Zion, as like I said, is the Lord's holy mountain. And it's the theme of this psalm. There are two interpretations that have been given to this psalm. It's been understood to be a historical event, like the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian attack of King Sennacherib in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and also Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. Or it's been interpreted as the destruction of the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir during King Jehoshaphat's reign in 2 Chronicles 20. And since Zion is presented here in verse 2 as the joy of the whole earth, the psalm has been given an end times interpretation, indicating Zion's place or Jerusalem's place in the future kingdom of the Messiah, because Jerusalem will be the joy of the whole earth. So you can accept both interpretations. An actual historical event, it forms the basis for the psalm, and this view, the end times view, as a more positive presentation, as a picture of what will take place in the end. From a Christian point of view, Zion stands as a type of the church, the city of God, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. What is said about Zion as the place of Israel's temple is true of the spiritual temple, which is the church. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, and we learn that today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The mentions of the ships of Tarshish in verse 7 here may allow us to guess that the psalm was written in connection with the overthrow of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, like I said, in the reign of Jehoshaphat. If you read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 19, 25, and 36. So with that little bit of background, let's begin now in Psalm 48 with verses 1 through 3. And the psalmist begins, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." So here in verses 1 through 3, we see the psalmist praising God. Notice how it begins. Great. Great is the Lord. God's greatness is a fitting subject for his people's praise. We should be praising him because of his greatness. No one can really imagine how truly great God really is. Yeah, it's one of the best words in our vocabulary, but still, it barely touches on how truly great God is. But we can all see without a doubt that he is great in the way that he delivers his people. How great the respect of those that he delivers. And he's great in the hearts of those enemies that fear him. The word great means in magnitude and extent. He's great in magnitude and extent. In Exodus 14:31, we read that his work is great. In Deuteronomy 10:21 through 22, God does great things. In Deuteronomy 11:7, he does great acts. In 1 Samuel 12:22, his great name is mentioned. In 2 Samuel 24:14, it says his mercies are great. Nehemiah 1:10, his great power is spoken. In Psalm 21:5, his glory is great. In Psalm 31:19, his goodness is great. In Psalm 47:2, he's a great king. In Psalm 117:2, his kindness is great. In Psalm 119:165, peace is great. Jeremiah 32:19, his counsel is great. Lamentations 3:23, faithfulness is great. Daniel 4:3, his signs are great. Joel chapter 2, verse 11, his camp is great. Also Joel 2:11, the day of the Lord is great. Zechariah 8:2, his zeal is great. We're almost done. Zechariah 8:2, his fervor is great. Acts 8:7 through 8, his joy is great. Ephesians 2:4, his love is great. Titus 2:13 and 14, our Savior is great. Hebrews 4:14, he is a great high priest. And lastly, Acts 4:33, his grace is great. We have a great God. Therefore, 2 Samuel 7:22 says, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. He alone is great. In Acts 19:28, we heard the Ephesian mob cry out, great is Diana. That was one of their gods. But we can show the reasonable and verifiable and obvious proof that God is great, that our Lord is great, our Lord Jehovah. There's no one great in the church but the Lord. Our Lord's Father, the Heavenly Father, has given him a part with the great. But the great difference is his name will be great in the ends of till the ends of the earth, and it will be greatly to be praised and great forever compared to all of those others that are deemed great. So the conclusion that this psalm draws is that God who dwells at Zion is infinitely great and will be a sure defense for all who put their trust in him, as Psalm 46 has already pointed out. Verse 1 says, he's greatly to be praised. The word greatly means louder and louder. It means exceeding. It means vehemently. In other words, we should worship him according to his nature. His great character, we can never worship him too much. We can't admire him too much. We can't reverence him too much. We can't glorify him too much. Verse 1 says, in the city of our God, he's great there. And he should be greatly praised there. If all the world refused to worship God, his people in his favorite city, Jerusalem, should continue to worship him. Because in their midst, and on their behalf, his glorious power has been so clearly seen. In the church, the Lord Jesus is to be praised even though all the nations come against him. Jerusalem was the special dwelling place of God. It was the place where God ruled. It was also the center of prescribed worship. And so the church is the place where God shows himself. Also, it says in verse 1, in his holy mountain he's greatly to be praised. Where is his holy temple? Where his holy temple is and where his holy priests and his holy sacrifices might be seen all the time are in his holy mountain. Zion was a high mountain, the most famous part of the city. It's mentioned as a synonym for the city itself. Verse 2 says it's beautiful in elevation. And yet the beauty of Jerusalem wasn't in her physical appearance by it alone. Just like with anything else, true beauty isn't found in the appearances, in mere appearances today. The church of God is a mountain for elevation and is to be noticed. And it should be decked out with holiness. We heard Peter tell us that. Her children should be partakers of the holiness of God. The elevation of the church is her beauty. Jesus came and was born for his church. He died for his church. He resurrected for his church. He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for his church. He's coming back for his church. He would build his church and no one could prevail against her. Man, he has elevated his church. Only holy men, only by holy men can the Lord be truly and fittingly praised. And they should be continually occupied with his worship. Just as we learned in 1 Peter this morning that we were saved to be a light in the world. You see, the unholy cannot appropriately praise him. The real beauty was the beauty of the Lord who had chosen to live in Zion. Verse 3, it says, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. How has he shown himself to be her refuge? Notice verses 4 through 8 now. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hastened away. For fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. And when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, and as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. Praising in Zion. By the recent deliverances of the city from our enemies, which seems to be tied to Psalms 46, 47, and 48 together, we really can't say what specific deliverances they refer to. As we've already said, maybe it was the deliverances of the people from the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir in the days of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Or it was the deliverance of the people from the armies of King Sennacherib in the city of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. The north side of Mount Zion, mentioned in verse 2, is where the city of Jerusalem sits. The kings were gathered there. They passed by together, according to verses 3 and 4. They saw it. They got within view of Jerusalem, and they saw the awesome sight, and they were troubled, and they hurried away, verse 5 says. They left in fear after God had come against them. And then the psalmist uses two images in verses 6 through 7 to describe the enemy's fate. He says they were like a woman in labor, verse 6, who couldn't stop her time to give birth. The fierce enemy warriors were helpless to stop to delay their time of destruction. The second image is suggested here, the overwhelming extent of their defeat. It says the ships of Tarshish were the mightiest ships of their day. Ezekiel describes their destruction as an amazing judgment of God in Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 26. Then there's a shared testimony by the people to the deliverance in verse 8. Notice there it says, as we have heard, notice this, as we have heard, so we have seen. What it means is that we've heard about the powerful works of God in the past. You know, we grew up hearing about the wonderful, mighty things that God did in the past. In other words, our moms and dads, they told us about the mighty works of God in the past. And they're saying, but now we have seen with our own eyes the power of God for ourselves. He's delivered us in our time too, just like we heard of our mom and dad. This should be the testimony of every mature child of God. What I have heard about God in the past, man, I have seen it in my own life today. You see, it is really important to know about God's past works. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 77, verses 11 through 12. He said, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all of your work, and I will talk of your deeds. You know, if you've got, and probably everybody does, they go back in their past, if you've been a believer for a long time, you can go back and you can look at some great things that God has done in your life. Don't keep those to yourself. The psalmist said, I will talk of your deeds. It would be impossible to be a Christian without knowing about those things of the past, believing and acting upon what God has done, especially what he's done for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But our experience shouldn't stop there. We've also heard what God has done in the lives of other people and how he's provided for them in hard times. How he protected them in times of danger. How he comforted them in times of sickness and of loss and suffering. Maybe you were told about special things that God did by your parents. And Kathy and I have shared with our girls over the years the things that God did for us in the past. Many things. From healing our marriage, you know, again, from infidelity and the pain that it caused us, the suffering that we went through, how God brought us back together and how God healed us. And here we are all these years later. We've shared that with our girls because we know that someday they may experience that. We want them to know, hey, mom and dad made it, so can we. We want them to have that solid foundation of the past. The times of sickness, when God healed Kathy of a golf ball sized, what was it called, a cyst on her ovary. And how the doctor said, we're probably going to have to do I can't remember what these things are called, a hysterectomy. And that she'd probably never have children. And one day we were at Calvary Chapel, Pasadena. Pastor Xavier prayed for Kathy, and Kathy knew that she was healed. She went back to the doctor and said, it's not there. They were blown away. And we've told them about these things that we have, and those are just a few of the things, the wonderful things that God has done for us in the past. And they know about these things. Man, those things you don't want to keep secret. Why would you want to keep them to yourself? And I would want to tell, we've told people about the glorious past, the glorious things that God has done for us in our life. As you learn to trust Him, you should start to experience such personal blessings yourself. And you should be able to say, as I have heard, so have I seen. And then in verse 8 it says, God will establish it forever. The true church can never be unestablished. When earthly kings would establish something, or when earthly kings establish something, it can only last for a while. And I kind of relate to it when I've seen a change in presidents. The last one, he wrote out all kinds of executive orders and he put all these things to pass. The new one comes in and guess what he did? He undone them. He undid them. And then if we get another one, he's going to come in and he's going to do something else. Because you see, earthly kings can only establish something for a little while. But you see, the heavenly king, what God establishes lasts for all eternity. It can't be undone. So this part of the psalm with the testimony that it is God who made the city of Jerusalem safe, remember that it's God who makes you safe as well. Here's a good place to stop and to think and to look at the past with praise and to look at your future with confidence. The psalm here invites you to do that. The psalm invites you to think about all of that because, you see, it ends with the word Selah. The word Selah means to pause. So what it's kind of saying after these verses, he says Selah. In other words, stop and think about what you just read. Stop and think about those things that God is talking about here. Verses 9 through 11. The psalmist goes on to say, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name. There it is again, underline your name. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Here in verses 9 through 11, the rejoicing in the Lord. So far, we have seen the psalm open up in verse 1, giving great praise to God. That is verses 1 through 3, giving great praise to God. Following a longer section of praise of Jerusalem, which of course is itself praising God. In verses 9 through 11, the people offer a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. Because holy and devoted men, they are thoughtful men. They don't let God's wonders, the wonderful things that God has done for them, they don't let them pass before their eyes and just kind of vaporize into forgetfulness. But they meditate upon them. They meditate deeply on them. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. Your loving kindness is spoken of. God's loving kindness in verse 9. What a pleasant thought that is. Thank God for His kindness. Loving kindness. You see, dedicated minds never get tired of thinking about God's loving kindness. We need it. It's good to think about the past loving kindness of God, especially when we're going through trials. And it's just as good to remember when we're experiencing times of prosperity. Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness in the past when I was going through such terrible trials. And thank you, Lord, for the prosperity that I'm experiencing now, the good that I'm experiencing now. In the midst of your temple, he says in verse 9, thankful memories cut our sorrows in half, and they double our joys. It's the perfect place in the midst of his temple. It's the perfect place for such devoted thinking. Where God is most seen, he's best loved. You see, when the saints, when you gather together, you make up a living temple. Again, this falls so in line with what we read this morning in 1 Peter. When you gather together, you are making up a living temple. And our deepest thoughts, when we're gathered together, should relate to the loving kindness of the Lord. And it should be shown in the differences of each of the living stones. Memories of mercy should be connected with ongoing praise. I mean, because of his many mercies that are new to us every morning, we should have an ongoing praise for God all the time. Then he says in verse 8, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Great fame is due to his great name. According to your name, Lord, your praise goes out to all the earth because of his great name. The glory of God's works exceeds, I mean, it goes beyond the boundaries of the earth. Angels look at them with wonder. If we didn't say anything, if men did not say anything, the woods, the mountains, the seas, and all the innumerable creatures, animal and human, that walk in them, they would praise him. Nature would praise him, as Psalm 19 just said. Jesus said, if men did not praise him, the rocks would cry out with praise. And then verse 10, he says, your right hand, Lord, is full of righteousness. Think of this. God's hand is never empty. God's hand is full of power, gifts. God's hands are full of grace and mercy and love and justice. No believer nor sinner will ever find the Lord to be empty-handed. Ever. In both cases, for the saint and the sinner, God will hand out righteousness to the fullest extent to the saint through Jesus Christ, and he'll be fair and he'll forgive. And to the sinner, he'll be fair, but he'll condemn. Both will receive according to their works. Then verse 11 says, let Mount Zion rejoice. As the first of the cities of Judah and of the main object of the enemy's attack, let her lead the song. Verse 11 says, let the daughters of Judah be glad. Let the smaller towns join in the singing. They join because they join in a common victory. In other words, let the women who come out worse. Usually, in war, the women come out worse. They lost husbands, or sons. Let the women who come out worst in the tragedy of war be among the gladdest of all, now that the enemy has fled. All the church and every member should rejoice in the Lord and magnify his name. Verse 11, because of your judgments. The righteous acts of the Lord are good reasons for joyful praise. No matter how it looks here on earth, no matter what we see going on, in heaven, the eternal ruin of the wicked will be the subject of praise. One day, we will praise him. One day, the wicked are going to be wiped out. We read in Revelation 19, 1 through 3, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and forever. You see, justice, which in our poor view of things, it now seems severe. But you see, it was going to be obvious. It will be perfectly consistent with God's name of love. So verse 12 and 13. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Great two verses here. One of the nicest parts of this psalm is this last part, where the people are invited to take it easy. And he says, carefully walk around the city. Check it out. Notice what he says in verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Notice that you may tell it to the following generation. He says, like I said, take it easy. Walk around the city. Check her out. Count the towers. Think about the bulwarks. Now, what is a bulwark? A bulwark is a solid wall-like structure raised for defense. It's a strong support or protection. It's used to fortify or safeguard. And that's what a bulwark was. It was a means of protection, a strong wall, a fortification of some kind to protect the people. So that the perfect nature of God's recent deliverance might be impressed on their minds, on the people's minds, so that they might be able to remember it clearly, so that they can pass it on to their children and their grandchildren. That's, he said, walk around, you guys, see what's happening, so you can pass it on to your children. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said this: to mark well her bulwarks was a very good thing for us to do. But he was also thinking of heavenly Zion, the church, and of our security in Jesus Christ. He said that heavenly Zion had five bulwarks. The first one, remember, a bulwark was a strength. It was a support. It was a protection for God's people. He said the first bulwark we have is the designation and constitution of Jesus Christ to be King of the church and King of Zion. In other words, the world has seen so many different kinds of rulers down through its history. Some have been cruel and they've been cunning. Some have been honorable, some weak, some strong. But there's never been a king like King Jesus. He is totally sovereign. He's amazingly compassionate. He's infinitely wise. He's extraordinarily patient. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And all of these, they're all at the same time. And in addition to this, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and he's the Prince of Peace. And his kingdom is an eternal one. If we belong to Jesus Christ and we are children of his kingdom, then nothing will ever weaken our security. And we can know that we will reign with him forever. Jesus said in John 15, 5 through 6, he who abides in me and I in him. The key word is abide. It means to stay or to remain in a place or person. He who abides in me, remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me or does not remain in a relationship with me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they are gathered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That bulwark is the first great fortification of the church. The second bulwark is the promises of God, which are innumerable. God has promised to meet all of our needs. Not all of our wants and not all of our greeds. And he's promised to give us all good things, whatever those things might be. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. If we are smart, we will pay attention to what those promises are. We'll mark them. We'll remember those blessings. We'll mark them in our hearts and in our minds so that we can live by them and pass them on to our children and our grandchildren. The third bulwark is the watchful providence of God over the church. When you care a lot about something, you take care of it. You watch it very closely. I can't think of anything better than a child. But again, we don't always successfully protect the thing that we love. How many times have you heard, I just looked away for a minute and my baby fell in the pool. I just looked away for a minute and they were gone. And even if we are watching, we're not always able to stop the disaster. But you see, God, our God is not, he's not, you know, subject to our limitations. He is watchful. He has a watchful eye. You know, and his watchful eye, it's everywhere. all the time, and he sees all things. That's what it means when we say God is omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient. Again, Psalm 139:7 speaks about the all-seeing eye of God. Where can I go, the psalmist said, from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? He said, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Job 34:21 says, for his eyes are on the ways of man and he sees all his steps. You can't get away from God. There's another scripture that says the world can't contain him. You see, he's also all powerful. That is, he's omnipotent. So he's able to take care of us. He's able to protect us, to defend us. He's able to preserve us perfectly. We get a sense here of how God carefully cares for his church. From Jesus' prayer just before his crucifixion. John 17:11, Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The fourth bulwark, God's special presence in his church. The ancient devoted Jew was always aware of the presence of God in Jerusalem. It was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant that rested inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. In Deuteronomy 31:6, we're told, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. That's why he could say here. That's why the psalmist could say here in verse 3, God is in her palaces. We can't say that God is in our cities in that same way, or even that God is in our churches. But we have something better because God is in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? When Jesus was about to leave the world, this world, he said to his disciples in John 14:16-17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You see, to have the Holy Spirit in us is a very great bulwark, a very great support and strength against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and against all sin and temptation. The fifth bulwark, the last bulwark to which all others may be reduced, the covenant of God. John Owen suggests that the greatest bulwark is the covenant that God has established with us because it includes everything else and it's confirmed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's been ratified, it's been verified, it's been validated by the Word of God. I'm sorry, by the precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Bulwarks, man, those five, man, they protect you. They keep you safe from against the enemy. We need to know those things. Verse 14. For this is God, our God forever and ever. Notice, he will be our guide even to death. What a comforting thought that is. It is great to know that God has established Zion forever. But it's even greater to know that he's established his church. But this last verse, verse 14, it assures us that God is our personal God as well, and that he's going to keep us like he keeps his church in the city. Isaiah 46:3-4, I love this verse. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. God speaking to Israel. Again, Jacob, a poetic name for Israel. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. I mean, what I mean, what comfort that God has carried me from my birth to my gray hairs. I love it. But can you say, as verse 14 says, for this God is God, our God forever. He will be our guide even to death. Can you say that? Do you have that assurance tonight? That He's carrying you. That He will carry you. He wants to carry you. But have you made Him your God? Have you called upon His Son to be your Lord? To receive His forgiveness for your sins? That you might be born again. That you might receive eternal life. And that He will be your bulwark. Father, we thank You so much again for Your wonderful Word, God. And Father, as always, may it not just be a Bible study. May it not just be more information. May it not just be to give us head knowledge. But God, may it transform us. God, may we understand our need for salvation. That, Father, we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. And that price was the blood that Jesus shed. And just like we need blood for our earthly body, just as we need blood, it's necessary to live here on earth, we also need blood, His blood, for all eternity, to enter into eternity with Christ. We need His blood. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never heard the message of Christ. You've never heard about the blood of Christ, the redeeming blood of Christ, and your need to be saved by Christ. And we do pray that God's Spirit has spoken to you. And that you recognize here the greatness of God. And that He's the only strength, the only support that you have in this life. Because all other help is temporary. It's fading. It doesn't last. It's weak. But our Savior is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And He's able to save. If we confess our sins to Him. As the worship team leads us in a time of worship, we invite you, as the worship team leads us in this song, to come to Christ, to get up out of your seat, make your way down the aisles towards the steps up front, and I'll meet you there. And when the song is finished, we can pray a simple prayer of faith together.